Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, let's go ahead and it's 9:30, so that means it's time to start. All right, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us. Again, we thank you for the opportunity to just sit and think about your word, what it teaches us. We thank you, Father, that in your wisdom, you have decided to reveal to us certain things about the future. And now we're talking about something that is probably among the most exciting things to us, the rapture of the church when your son returns to catch us away. So help us as we think about that this morning, just to reflect on who you are and how you work. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to resume. We've just gotten to this definition, and I added that to the definition. As we look at the rapture, let me just read this again, just to refresh your memory. The rapture of the church refers to a future pre-tribulation event that will take place entirely and exclusively for the church, the body of Christ, which includes the following: the resurrection of church saints, the removal by Christ from earth to heaven of these resurrected saints, along with those saints already alive, and the changing of all their bodies to be like that of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to look at these three questions. Who's included? When is this event going to take place? And what is this event going to involve? And so we'll see that basically all three of those were covered in that definition. After we look at these questions and we look at the rapture, we're going to look at some things that take place for the church after the rapture, so that from the time of the rapture to actually the time that Christ returns to earth. And we'll follow that up, and then later on down the road, after we've been through a good part of the book of Revelation, we'll look at the church at the time of the return of Christ. So let's start with the participants. It's important that we understand the scope. The rapture is limited in the sense that it does not involve all believers of all time. So it's true that all believers of all time that have died will be resurrected eventually, but they will not be resurrected when the church is resurrected at the time of the rapture. That will come later, and we'll look at that as we follow along in that sequence. So Old Testament saints are not raptured along with the church. In fact, eventually everyone, unbelievers, will be resurrected as well at some point, that being at the end of the millennium. So we're going to look at that this morning, and so let's look at, see who is included, and then just say a word about those who are not included. So we would say that the rapture is for the church entirely. So it's important, there's a debate, I don't know how much this is still going around today, but there was this partial rapture view where if you weren't spiritual or something like that at the time of the rapture, you'd be left to go through part of the tribulation. It almost sounds like a purgatory kind of thing. I don't know, but we don't believe in a partial rapture. Everyone in the church will be included in the rapture. So the key thing is who's in the church, and basically we would say anybody who is in the church who is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That this baptism started on the day of Pentecost and it continues now. And so this includes all of us living believers as today. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we believers who are alive, who are left, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And again, so that's us today. 1 Corinthians 15:51, we shall not all sleep. We're not going to all die. Now, that doesn't mean all of us won't, but we all members of the church are not going to die. There will be some who are alive at the time Christ returns. And of course, we all, I think God has designed it this way. We all think he's coming in our lifetime. I mean, that's what we hope for. That's what we hope for. But it hasn't happened yet. So Paul, you know, specifically addresses those and says that we who are alive will be caught up. And notice here, we will, let's see, where did I? We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So it's going to happen, all those of us who are part of the body of Christ. And of course, it includes those who have previously died. And it's important to note here, Paul says, the dead in Christ. And it's that in Christ that is significant, because only those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit since Pentecost are actually in Christ. We are in the body of Christ. So that in Christ phrase is like shorthand at this point for those that are in the body of Christ. So the rapture is for the church entirely. That's everyone who is part of the body of Christ. And the rapture is for the church exclusively. Now, that by that I mean that, again, those who have died that are not part of the church, not part of the bride of Christ, will not be included in the rapture. Now, that doesn't mean they won't be resurrected. They will. It appears, from what I can see in Scripture, that the resurrection of Old Testament saints occurs shortly after the end of the seven-year tribulation period upon the return of Christ. So believers who have died that are not in the church will not be included in the rapture. So that means that, if I can, you know, basically span history, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, or David will be included in the rapture. Now, they'll be resurrected. We'll still be able to converse with them at some point in the future, but it won't happen at the time of the rapture. That will come later. And as I said, we'll look at that as we follow through in the sequence of things that are coming about. So the next question is, when will this event take place? That's the big question, isn't it? You know, as I mentioned last week when we were starting and we were doing some background information about the study of the future, I mentioned that in large measure, God has revealed to us the sequence of events, but he has not revealed to us the precise time to say it will happen here. Now, over the years, there have been any number of people who have felt they had it nailed, and so far everyone has failed. So it's not something that we know other than the fact that it is coming. There are various views regarding when the rapture will take place. You may have heard them. There's what we are, pre-tribulation. There's mid-tribulation. There is post-tribulation, and there's one called pre-wrath. And so there are these various views. I personally think, and I think if we look at Scripture, we're going to look at reasons that we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that I think that is the view best supported by Scripture. Now, here are some observations. Time-wise, it will be a pre-tribulation rapture. And I said, according to this view, Christ will come almost to the earth and catch away the church, his bride, before the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy begins. Now, I can't remember if I used that term 70th week of Daniel last week. We're going to talk about the 70th week of Daniel. Just for now, just say it's equivalent to what we call the tribulation period. So just another way, if you will, it's a kind of more technical term for it, although, you know, tribulation is certainly fine. And it's important to understand that he comes almost to earth. This is not his second coming to earth. He comes almost. Remember when we read, and we'll see that, it says he will meet us to catch us up in the air. So it's not that he's coming all the way back to earth. He's going to pick us up off the earth, and then we will go with him. And we will consider what this catching away looks like in just a bit. So it will happen before the 70th week of Daniel, or before the tribulation period. So it's important to understand that the rapture, you know, I guess when I was much younger, and you know, you listen to, again, a lot of prophetic teaching when I was younger, not so much these days, but it almost sounded to me, and this is the opinion that I had come to, that the rapture of the church starts the tribulation period, starts the 70th week of Daniel. It does not. They're independent events. The tribulation, or the rapture, precedes that, and we'll see when we look at the prophecy of the 70th week of Daniel, we'll see what demarks that 70th week. There are specific things that demark it, and the rapture of the church is not one of that, though. So we'll look at that, and so let's quickly look. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but let's look at reasons for thinking of a pre-tribulation rapture. It is based on a literal method of interpretation. So I would say that generally those who use a more literal interpretation of Scripture would come to the conclusion that the church will be raptured. Now, obviously we don't say there's not figures of speech and things like that in Scripture, but if we look at Scripture and we look at the text of Scripture, it seems very definitely that the rapture precedes the tribulation period. So if we consistently apply Scripture, we see that there is a rapture, there is a tribulation, and the rapture precedes that tribulation period. Second, it is based on the purpose for the tribulation. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of that. We'll deal with why God is having this seven-year period a little bit later when we start talking about that period itself. But what we would say is this: as we look at the reasons God is having this seven-year tribulation period on earth, none of those reasons relate to the church. None of them. It all has to do with Israel and the nations as God is dealing in that period of time. So we would say that it's pre-tribulation because the church is not in here. God's not dealing with the church at that period in history. Or we should say in that period in the future. Third, it's based on the imminence of Christ's coming. When by imminence, I mean Christ can come at any time for his bride, the church. And so that means that if we go to the pages of Scripture and we look at it, there is nothing that we find in Scripture that must be fulfilled before Christ comes to get the church. So we're not waiting for some event to take place. We are waiting for him to return. Now, God has delayed the coming of his son. We say delayed because, you know, the apostles, as we're going to see in the first century, expected it then. And yet we're now 2,000 years down the road and it hasn't happened yet. So God has had his reasons for delaying it, for not having Christ return yet. But we don't know what that is. It's certainly not, you know, that's not what's holding it up as far as we can. Some event is not what's holding it up as far as we are concerned. So for us, it's imminent. And that was the way it was for those in the New Testament. It has been an imminent expectation. Here's three passages. Earlier we read the Philippians and 1 Thessalonians passage. But notice again, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the Thessalonians turn to God to serve and to wait for his Son. And then this one I didn't list before, Titus chapter 2. It says, we live waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So these men at this time, this is all three cases, Paul is the author here, he's the writer, but these men were not waiting for anything except the return of Christ. That's what they were waiting for. And I would say if that was their first century perspective, it should reflect our perspective as well. That's what we should be looking for. This means also that we also see that it is based on the explicit statements that the church will be preserved from such a period. Now, when I say preserved from such a period, I'm talking about the tribulation period, of this period when God is pouring out his wrath on the earth, on human beings who are in rebellion against him. So there are two passages, I think, that we can say relate to this and indicate that this is not something that God intends for us who are in his church. So in 1 Thessalonians 1, I just read part of that, but it says, "For you Thessalonians turn to God to serve him, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now some might say, well, yeah, we're going to be spared from hell, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a specific wrath that is coming on the earth. And then this passage in the third chapter of Revelation, this is, you know, remember in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, there are seven letters to seven churches, and this is to the church at Philadelphia. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." So again, I think this in this letter, Jesus is saying, I will spare you from that. Let me just say a word about these seven letters. We should treat, and there's a sense in which we should treat these seven letters just like we treat a letter to Paul. They're letters to the church. They're specific churches, but so were Paul's letters to specific churches. So we can look at those letters and we can treat them in the same way that there are things in there that apply to us because they are written to the church, just like the Corinthian letter was or the Ephesian letter. These happen to be letters to seven churches, and these were not written by Paul. These were written by Christ himself. So these are seven letters that we have written by Christ. So let's now look at what this event is going to involve. I'm going to look at two passages. We read this. We read them last week, and I'll bring them up again, and we'll look at them again. But these two passages help us understand a lot about what is going to happen at the time of the rapture of the church. So 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So we'll refer back to these things as we continue. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "Don't grieve like those who have died, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord." So I'm going to look at the basically what is going to happen at the time of the rapture under two headings, if you will. First of all, the Lord's descent. Now, there are three, if we look at those passages, there are three audible things that take place. Three of them. The first one was the shout of command by the Lord. For the Lord himself will descend with a cry of command. Now the question is, what is he saying there? What is this command? Well, we don't know. God has not chosen to tell us. However, I think we can kind of make a guess, if you will. Recall that when Jesus raised Lazarus, what did he say? Do you remember? said, Lazarus, come forth. And he actually named the person that he was speaking to. He was addressing a particular person. Now, some have noted that Jesus, when he did these resurrections, designated who it was to rise. So in Mark 5, it's little girl, and in Luke 7, it's young man. And it, even Peter in Acts 9, we're told, raised Tabitha, and he addressed her. And so perhaps as we think about this, what Jesus' cry of command is to address those who are to come forth from the grave. And it's interesting, in John chapter 5, we read this. He says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That's what it's written there. So now again, everyone who's in the grave will eventually hear his voice. Some of them at the rapture, some of them later when the Old Testament saints are resurrected, and some at the very end of the millennium when unbelievers are resurrected from the dead. But it's true. It says all that are in the tombs will hear his voice. And in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, we read this, by Christ shall all be made alive. So resurrection there, according to the Apostle Paul, is attributed to Christ, who, and we would see, calls forth those who are in the grave. So what does the Lord shout? No one knows. Perhaps it's something like dead in Christ rise, or something to identify those who are to be resurrected at that point. So he will designate them and they will hear. And as I mentioned, that could include us. We may not still be alive when he comes, but if so, we will hear his voice at the time of the resurrection. The second thing we see here, as far as an audible is the Lord himself shall descend with the voice of an archangel. Now, who is the archangel? I can't hear. Michael, is that what you said? Michael, yes. Michael is the archangel. We know that from Jude 9. So what will Michael say? We don't know, right? We don't know what Michael will say. But again, I think we can get an idea, perhaps, of what Michael might be involved with anyway from other passages in Scripture that speak of Michael and tell us what Michael is involved with. So if you remember, Michael is several times involved with Satan himself interacting. So it's possible that, again, Michael here is acting, again, on behalf of God, but with respect to Satan himself. If you recall, this is recorded in Jude, not back in the Old Testament, but in Jude, if you recall, Michael contended with Satan over what? Do you remember? The body of Moses. So Michael contended with Satan over that. And then in the 7-year tribulation period, as we look at that, you're going to see that Michael, this is in Revelation 12, Michael isn't going to be involved in a war with Satan. So again, Michael opposing Satan. Furthermore, when the church is raptured, it says we're going to be caught up, what? Into the air. Now, who is the prince of power of the air? Satan. So we're passing through his domain. And I don't know, but certainly seems to be a relationship here. And then perhaps Michael is, on behalf of God, warning Satan about we're coming through. I don't know. But it's at least interesting to think about. But surely the archangel Michael will speak at the time of the rapture of the church. The third audible sound is the trumpet will sound. It says the Lord himself will descend with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, two questions. you know, who's blowing the trumpet, and, you know, why is it blowing? I think we don't know who, but we do know why. If you remember in the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, it says, for the trumpet will sound, and what happens? The dead in Christ will rise. Exactly. So it is, you know, it's that sounding of the trumpet that seems to signal the event for the resurrection of the dead. Now, it's interesting. This is called the trumpet of God. And kind of tongue in cheek, I would say those who play trumpets have probably noticed this fact, that God has a trumpet. It's called, in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet. Now, I just want to point out one thing. The significance of this idea of it's the last trumpet is not quite clear, because we don't want to confuse it with the seventh trumpet that sounds in the book of Revelation. We'll see that what happens when this trumpet sounds and what happens when that trumpet sounds are two entirely different kinds of things. But it is called the last trumpet, and I think, in a sense, perhaps it's in the idea of these are the last days. It's just a generic term for the trumpet will sound that brings us up in these last days. So it's just kind of that idea that corresponds to this idea of the last days or the last times. So it will sound at the time, and that is what actually evidently signals, because it says the trumpet sound and the dead will rise. Associated with these three sounds, there are, of course, three results. The dead in Christ will be resurrected. So those who have died prior to coming, Christ's coming, who are part of the church, will be resurrected. And the second thing is those just resurrected and those already alive will be changed. So whether the dead are changed the instant they're resurrected or they're resurrected and then all of us are changed, it doesn't really matter. In the end, very quickly, we're all going to have new glorified bodies like our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 says, we shall all be changed. And we'll look at a little bit in just a second what this change involves. And the third point, the now all living church of Christ will be caught up to ever be with the Lord. So at this point, it kind of, you know, we said this is the Lord's descent. Well, in a sense, now we're talking about the Lord's ascent, because we are going to go back to heaven with him. So what we have been waiting for will have come to pass. So we will go with Christ as he returns to heaven. And in just a little bit, as we finish up the rapture, one of the subjects we'll look at is the church in heaven during this seven-year period before we come back to earth with Christ. So we will be changed. So let's take a look at this. The church is changed. We will get new glorified bodies. Now it says, this is the verse that is our guiding principle of what our bodies will be like. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Now, if you think of what Christ's resurrected body was like in his post-resurrection appearances, that will give you an idea of what we're talking about. So, in a sense, you know, when Jesus walked around after the resurrection, he wasn't glowing or anything like that. I mean, you would have not recognized him from any other different person walking down the street. Mary, who of course was not looking for him, thought he was the gardener when she was there near the tomb. And the men on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him or his who he was kept from them, but they didn't think he was any different than any other human being that they had met in the past. So our resurrected bodies are not going to be glowing or anything. You see, what you see is what you get, I think. Maybe there's some little improvements, but not a big deal either way. So again, we are going to be, I think, like him in our existing bodies, except our bodies will be changed in a way, in some ways, and we'll look at that. And so notice too here what John writes. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." In other words, it's not clear, everything's not clear, but we do know some things. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Now, I think John there, I think there's two aspects in a sense to what John is saying. There is physically we will be like him, but I think also there's a spiritual aspect to this as well. So we don't know, probably we don't know much, but we do know some things. Here's some other passages that we can look at. In Luke 24, 16, 31, Jesus was recognizable. Luke 24, 39, it's a physical body, not just a spiritual body. In other words, you know, in Luke 24, able to eat. That's probably a good thing, right? I've said, one of the pleasures that God created for us is the enjoyment of eating. I mean, it is. You can't deny it. There's some good, there's some bad things, but there's some good stuff out there to eat. And we're going to. That's the way God has made us. But there's other suggestions too, for example, from John 20 and Matthew 28. Space limitations are gone. In other words, it appears, if you look at what Jesus did, it appears he can move from one place to another place very quickly. I mean, at the rapture of the church, we're going to go from earth to heaven. Now, if we were to move at the speed of light, which is very fast, it would take us a long time to get there. Because if you think the science is right about the size of this universe, and if you think heaven is actually further away outside of the universe, because Jesus says we ascend above the highest heaven, so that's a long way. So we can move quickly, evidently. I don't know how it will work, but some suggest too that we'll be able to appear and disappear or move through solid objects. Christ appeared in the upper room and then he disappeared out of it. I don't know, because I'm willing to say that Christ could have done that before he died. I really think he could have gotten in and out of a room without being concerned with walls and things like that. So I'm not sure if that's the case. But certainly there are some limitations that are going to disappear. And this passage here also tells us something about what our bodies will be like. 1 Corinthians 15:53, "We shall all be changed, for this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." What does it mean to have a perishable body? Has anybody experienced that yet?
It's kind of an expiration date.
Yeah, it sure does. So what we would say is a perishable body is a body that's subject to decay, to deterioration, and as we get old, we recognize that. Well, an imperishable body is just the opposite. It's not subject to those kinds of things. Perhaps, we're familiar with what we call the second law of thermodynamics, that things kind of just wear down over time. Well, somehow maybe our bodies will be exempt from that law. There'll be no aging process in our glorified bodies. And this mortal must put on immortality. What does mortal mean?
live forever.
No, that's immortal. What is mortal? Mortal means subject to death. Our bodies are subject to that. We are mortals. That means we have an appointment with death if God doesn't intervene. But immortality is just the opposite. Our new bodies will no longer be subject to death. Death is not something that will be on our horizon in the future. So, before moving on, I want to, how are we doing, Tommy? Basically, that's what I want to say about the rapture. But let me just make these, there's two points I wanted to point out here. When the church, when Christ comes and catches the church up, this will be the first time the entire universal church will be gathered together in one place. So we will be there with the apostles Paul and Peter and John, and they will be there with us as well. So it will be the first time that the entire church is gathered together in one place. The second point is this. Since all believers will be taken from the earth at the point of the rapture, there will be only unbelievers remaining here on earth. Only unbelievers will be left after the rapture of the church. Now, we do not know how long that state will continue, because clearly as we read in Scripture, particularly as we get into the book of Revelation, the gospel will be proclaimed, believers will be here on earth, so people will still continue to be saved after the church is raptured from the earth, and we'll see that more as we go further in to the book of Revelation. So this concludes what I have to say about the rapture. Any quick questions before we move on? Because I want to start looking at the three areas that deal with the period from the rapture to the time that we return with Christ. Any quick questions? Easy questions only. All right. What happens? This is the question I want us to look at. What happens to the church during the period between the rapture and the return of Christ? So in that, basically, it's not exactly 7 years, but in that basically 7 year period between the rapture of the church and the return of Christ, what takes place for the church? I want to look at three subsequent events, or see three things that we can think about. The first one here is the judgment of the church. And I really believe this is the first order of business for the church. And I think there are good reasons for that. So this is the judgment in which the church appears before Christ at his judgment seat. Now, all of us are familiar from over the years hearing preaching about the judgment seat of Christ, and that we all will appear before Christ at his judgment seat. And so I believe this is the first order of business. Now, the book of Revelation, again, has nothing to say about this event. This is what we find in basically the epistles. So I believe that there's good reasons, as I said, for seeing this immediately following the rapture. And so it would be chronologically before anything that we find starting in Revelation chapter 4. So let's look at this judgment of the church. First, it's certainty. It's certainty. Here's three passages that refer to this judgment. First, 2 Corinthians 5, this is from 9 and 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14. We will stand before the judgment seat of God, and the King James has Christ there. There's a variation in the underlying text. And in 1 Corinthians 3, it doesn't mention judgment per se, but this is clearly a judgment passage where each one's work will become manifest. So again, the first two passages specifically use that word judgment, and the third doesn't, but that's what it's talking about there. From these passages, we can conclude first, we will all stand before Christ in judgment. And this judgment is something for which we should prepare. So, God is telling us that a judgment is coming and we need to be ready. And at this judgment, Christ, who is God, is the judge, and we will be judged individually. So we're going to talk about what that judgment entails. So it will be for all of us. And what will be the basis? In other words, what will be judged at this judgment? That's the question. So what we will say is this: it is not our sins. It is not our sins. And where were our sins judged?
At the cross.
They will never, ever be brought before God again. They are covered by the blood of Christ. So never will our sins be judged. Never. It's all done. That has been taken care of. So what is being judged at this time is our works. So when thinking of this judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, don't think of a criminal trial, if you will, you know, where you have a prosecution and defense kind of situation. Think instead of a kind of judgment where we are evaluating someone's work, like a cooking contest. You know, we had, some time ago, we had a chili cook-off here. The judge is judging what? How good is your chili? Or if we take a science fair at school, you have your science project. Well, those who are judging are saying, how good is that project? So God is going to assess our works, what we do in this body. So that's what's being judged. And then, of course, we will see we are awarded or not awarded accordingly. Now, notice here, 1 Corinthians 5, So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, I think the ESV has evil here, which is an unfortunate translation. Other versions have not used the word, just used the word bad. Think of bad in the sense of a work of art, a painting, for example. If you see a bad painting, what do you consider it? Worthless. I'm not going to pay for that. That has no value to me. If you see a good work of art, you say, oh, that has value. And I can see that. So what this is God is going to give an assessment of what we have done, whether it is good, that means it has value, and is due a reward, or it has no value. And it's not due a reward. That's what the good or bad indicate. So in one case, it's worthless. So again, it's not the difference between this is moral or immoral, what we've done. That's a sin issue. Sin issues are done. over. It's an issue of, is what I've done worthwhile as far as God is concerned? What we do must have value if God is to value to God, if he's going to reward us. So that raises a big question. What distinguishes one type of work from the other? How can we know what has value to God and one? Well, here's one suggestion. This is what Pentecost wrote. He says, things that are done in the strength and for the glory of the flesh, regardless of what that act might be, will be disapproved. You see, a lot of it goes to motive. Why do we do the things that we do? So you can give money to the church, but you can do it for fleshly reasons. You know, there are people to give to God because they're saying, if I give to God, God will give to me. God's not going to reward such thinking. That's fleshly. Or I can serve as a pastor, a teacher, or whatever for fleshly motives. I know it's done. Some people like the glory, so they're doing it for that. That's a fleshly motive. And then finally, we can do other things for flesh. The important thing, and let me just finish here because I just noticed our time has expired. The important thing is what we do in love. I think that's the important thing. Notice John says here, by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Notice that John ties love to our confidence in the day of judgment. So, you know, it's remember 1 Corinthians 13. At the very beginning of the love chapter, Jesus talks, or Paul writes about, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and so forth, what is it? I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. He says, if I have prophetic powers and do all these things and have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. So love is the critical factor in this. Why do we do the things that we do? The most important thing is we do it for love. That means it is not for us, it is for others, because others are what at the center of love. So it's important. So I guess we better quit.